Well, good morning to you all. Amen. It's a blessing to be here. My wife could not be here today with me because she is doing her duty back at our home church where we're having our annual business meeting. So you just pray that that goes well. Right. Anyway, but yeah, it is a blessing to be with you again, and I always enjoy being able to be a helper to your pastor, and we'll just pray that he and his dear wife are having a wonderful time together, and it's a good thing to be able to do that, and for you to be just a supportive church to your pastor and his wife. So praise God for that. Well, I have been teaching the last few years at Calvary a course on New Testament. It's kind of a New Testament survey. A lot of the time is spent, however, in the book of Acts. And so I've kind of gone through the book of Acts and studied it out and done some teaching in it, and I've done some further development in that. And so you have a sheet that was made available for you on chapter 2. In Sunday school, I taught on Acts chapter 1. We went through the chapter, I think, pretty thoroughly. Today, I'm going to preach and teach from Acts chapter 2. And I've entitled my study here, The Coming of the Holy Spirit with Power. In chapter 1, maybe the title of that might be that we need to wait for the Holy Spirit to be Jesus' witnesses. Well, now we see in Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit comes, and that he comes with power. Now, let me say this if I can. We need to see three ways in which the power of the Holy Spirit in his coming is shown forth. We're going to see in verses 1 through, I believe, about verse 13, we're going to see his powerful manifestation. In chapters 14, going all the way down to about 41, we're going to see the Holy Spirit's powerful message. It is the message of God the Father. It is the message of Jesus Christ. But it is also the message of the Holy Spirit. And he is present with that message in its delivery and its impact upon the people. And then finally, from verses 43 to 47, we see the power of the Holy Spirit in his coming, his powerful transformation or metamorphosis. The Holy Spirit changes people. And I want you to get a hold of that. The idea here is the Holy Spirit has come. He's already come. He comes for the first time in Acts chapter 2. We need to know that he has come already and that he still is with us. And we need to live in the light of that reality. We need to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's look, as we look at this passage, let's start by looking at his powerful manifestation. We're going to be focusing on verses 1 through 4 to begin with. Let me read verse 1. The former account, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven and a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The disciples were told by Jesus to wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father would come to them, which is the coming of the Holy Spirit. They needed to do that because they needed the power of the Holy Spirit to be Jesus' witnesses. We need that same power. He has come. We need to depend and utilize that power to be the witnesses that we ought to be. And when he entered into this world, now look, the Holy Spirit was in the world. In the beginning at creation, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And throughout the Old Testament, we see the Spirit of God doing things. But we now live in a day and an age called the church age, sometimes called the age of the Holy Spirit. Something is different now. The Holy Spirit enters in with a special power, and he enters in to his church and to his people in a very, very special way. The same Holy Spirit who came the first time in Acts chapter 2 is still here today, and we need to know that. As we look at this passage, we see the day of Pentecost, a feast, a special feast, a Thanksgiving harvest celebration for the first fruits that came and were being reaped there in Israel, in that place. And Pentecost happened 50 days after Passover. So Jesus Christ, he was crucified around Passover. And we say the day of Pentecost comes 50 days after that. It gives us a little bit of a sense of timing here. And the Feast of Pentecost was a wonderful time. When my wife and I were in Israel, we arrived in Israel into Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and they were celebrating that, and it was quite an experience, just a thanksgiving to God for the first harvest. It was a great time, but there's a greater harvest that is seen. The coming of the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost for a very special reason. Pentecost points to the greater spiritual harvest of souls that the Holy Spirit would bring when he rained down upon the earth, bringing forth fruit for God. And the disciples were all together in one place and in one accord, in one purpose. And that is, they were waiting for the Holy Spirit. They were waiting. Did they know it was going to happen on the day of Pentecost? I don't know that that's clearly stated. But they were waiting and waiting and waiting. They knew they needed the Holy Spirit. And then the baptism comes. The entrance of the Holy Spirit. Suddenly the sound from heaven came, a great rushing wind filling the house where they were. I try to imagine this, what it must have been like. All of a sudden, it just sounds like a storm has entered in to your house. And like a mighty rushing wind. I remember years back, one of the hurricanes came through, and I did sort of a stupid thing. I kind of went out, and I just sort of ran around in the backyard, just having the wind blow against me, and just to experience that. It was kind of exhilarating. but nothing like this. There they are, and something like a mighty rushing wind all around them, and it fills the house. A lot of times we think of, you know, baptism, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit from heaven. But then the Holy Spirit comes down and the people are just immersed in this wind of the Holy Spirit all around them. It truly is a baptism, an immersion in the Holy Spirit. And this thing happened. I mean, that was amazing enough. But then we see here the appearance of tongues, like a flame of fire that you look at when you light a candle, a kind of a tongue-shaped aspect to it. These flames, as it were, in their heads. It's not that their head was burning with fire, you know, their hair was getting singed. This was an appearance that God had given to them, and it was a visual manifestation of the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life. He had entered in, and now he is there over top of each and every one of them in this very vivid way. And it's a fulfillment of what John the Baptist said, that the day would be coming when Jesus Christ would baptize his disciples with the Spirit and with fire. And so this fire appeared over them. It was quite an amazing thing. And then the Bible says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, fully saturated with the Holy Spirit and controlled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had control in their life. And I know the thing is, you know, we sometimes kind of think, well, we have to sort of work ourselves up to being filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, we need to get all enthusiastic. And there needs to be a desire and a craving for that and an openness. But it's what the Lord does. It's what the Holy Spirit does. He saturated these disciples and took control of them so that he could work through them in the way that he chose to do. And then it says they began to speak with other tongues, languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was an amazing thing that these men were able to speak a language that they had never learned before. This was not the Babel that we see in connection with the Pentecostal movement. This was a genuine miracle that occurred. And it was indisputable that they could speak the praises of God in a language that they had never learned. This was a powerful miracle. It was incredibly visual. It was an incredible manifestation that the Holy Spirit had entered the world. And sometimes God will use signs and wonders to get the attention of people and help to bolster them and give them a kind of blast off, launching them into a life in the power of God. And God did this in a mighty way. And we read further in verse 4 that with this, that we see this special natural, supernatural sign given to these disciples to get the attention of people to hear the gospel, believe it, and be saved. The tongues was really given for the purpose of evangelism, to get a hold of the attention of lost people, people who had come to Jerusalem to worship, so that they might believe the gospel of Christ and be saved. And it was a mighty thing. Not hyped up gibberish. It was a known language that these disciples would not have known apart from a miracle. And it was given as the Spirit gave them utterance. And I think it's important for us to get a hold of this. It is as the Spirit gave them utterance. It was not what man determines. It's not what man decides to do. It is what God decided to do. God determined it, and he did it. I mean, maybe if I was back then, I went to school to learn German in high school. 2 years of German I had. Now I can count to 20 in German. That's about it. I can't do much more than that. I don't know German. I was over in Germany. My wife and I took a 3-week trip to Europe and had a great time. I did not understand what those German people were saying. I would choose, man, if I was there, I'd want to know German. That would be cool, that God would help me to be able to do that. And it's not my choice. It wasn't their choice. It was the choice of God. He's the one who made that decision. It was the choice of the Holy Spirit. And there are so many people who get so focused on, you have to speak in tongues, and you have that shows that the Lord, that the Holy Spirit is working you. No, the Holy Spirit chooses to do this as he desires, as he determines. He's the one that makes the choice. Please know that. We go on, and we see the crowd's response to this. Verses 5 through 13 is pretty powerful. Allow me, if I might, oh boy, my time just goes by so quickly. Allow me to just, instead of reading verses 5 through 13, let me just give you a little breakdown of what happens here. We see that there are devout pilgrims at Jerusalem. They're there for the feast, and they're from every nation of the world. The crowd hears and is amazed at the miracle of tongues. I mean, it is an incredible thing. They're looking and they're seeing these common Galilean men speaking all sorts of different languages, I presume quite fluently, and they were praising the name of God through these things. It's like, what is going on? There's a list of 16 different nations of where these pilgrims came from. And let me tell you, these people were devout. They were religious. Were they sinners? Well, yeah, they were sinners, like everybody's a sinner. And they were without Christ. They were without salvation. They were not saved, but they were devout. I mean, they were there because they believed in God and they wanted to worship God. And they were serious about their religious life, as inadequate in itself as that was. And yet they were there worshiping. And they hear this miracle of tongues. And they are perplexed. They're wondering what in the world is going on. And some of them accuse the disciples of drunkenness. That, I don't know, they just didn't see it. And it's like that. When God manifests himself in a powerful way, when the Holy Spirit is showing his working in the lives of people in this world, there are some people who just don't see it. And maybe they don't want to see it. And so there was the accusation that these disciples were drunk, that it really was no miracle at all. Get this. This was a clear miracle that we have a clear written record of by credible people. We know this happens. I would have loved to have been there to see it. But you can't be everywhere to see everything. That's impossible. There's some things you just have to take by faith. And that's what we do. This happened because it's written in the Word of God, and I believe it. And that Holy Spirit doesn't have to do that miracle right in front of me. It's good enough to take God's Word at face value and accept it. The Holy Spirit's entrance into the world was a powerful manifestation. It really was. That same Holy Spirit is in this world. What happens? now the disciples are going to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're going to give witness to the truth of the gospel that's in Jesus. And they now have the Holy Spirit who is with them. And that's different. Get this. The Holy Spirit has given to us the Holy Scripture. He inspired it. And so we're going to see a lot of Scripture here in this passage. And throughout the book of Acts, we see a lot of Scripture that's being quoted. It's a powerful thing. It's coming from the Holy Spirit. That's the origin of the Holy Scripture. But then as the Holy Scripture is communicated by word of mouth through preaching and teaching, we see that the Holy Spirit helps in that. He helps in that communication, that the word of God goes forth in a powerful way. And we're going to see the powerful way that it does go forth as we look at this passage of Scripture. And it really is very, very mighty. Let me just go through here a little bit. I'm looking at capital letter C. A powerful message that is preached. We read here, let me read verse 14, a couple of verses here if I can. Okay. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." This is how Peter is beginning his message. He says, "Let this be known to you and take heed to what I'm saying." This is important stuff, and they need to know the message. So often people turn it off. The Holy Spirit is with him, and this is a part of what the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate, that the gospel is important stuff that we need to give heed to. And then he goes on and tries to explain the accusation of drunkenness. For these are not drunk as you suppose. And there apparently were a good number of people that was spreading among the crowd that that's what was going on. He had to address it. Since it is only the third hour of the day. Is that an argument? He's saying the third hour is 9 o'clock in the morning. Most people don't get drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. That's what he was saying. He was kind of using some sort of common known. It's a valid argument. Your presumption that these men are drunk doesn't have a solid basis. Sometimes we have to counter sometimes some of the erroneous statements that people make. And that's what Peter was doing here. But this is what was spoken of the prophet Joel. Peter's saying here, what you are seeing here is what was already promised by Joel the prophet. And it's given there. Let me read it. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days," projecting from the time of Joel into the future, "and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." He's just quoting Joel, what Joel said there in this passage of Scripture. It's pretty powerful here. God's going to pour out his Spirit. Sons of daughters are going to prophesy. Young men are going to have visions, and there's going to be dreams for the old men. In those days, God's going to pour out his Spirit on men and women servants who shall prophesy. And the word prophesy means to speak forth. They're going to speak forth. The Holy Spirit is in Peter now, and in the apostles, and they are speaking forth with the power of the Holy Spirit who has come upon them. What Joel said here is being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, as we read in the book of Acts, chapter 2. And we go on here. He says, God will show forth wonders in heaven and on earth before the great day of the Lord. And there's different ways to understand that. But I believe that that kind of projects into the days right before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the age, the miraculous working that will go on. But what I think is particularly interesting is where it says at the very end, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It reminds us of what we read in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. This is for the purpose of bringing people to salvation so that people will see their sinfulness and their need for Christ's redemption, and they will call out on the name of the Lord, God, save me. That's the objective of this. It's the salvation of the lost. Very, very powerful. He goes on, and we get down to verses 22 through 24, and we see Christ is proclaimed, his miracles, his death, his resurrection. You see, Peter now goes from that in explaining what was happening, and he gets right into the preaching of the gospel, the truth, the core truths of the gospel. Notice what it says. Men of Israel, I'm looking at verse 22. Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. Talking about all the miracles that Jesus Christ did that we read of in the Gospels. As you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And it goes on with a quotation. But let me just simply go through this. We see that Peter takes this opportunity now to preach the gospel of salvation. And that gospel of salvation here includes the miracles that Jesus Christ did. That's why we need to know that Jesus Christ did perform miracles. That's a part of this. That he did that, but he also was crucified. And it happened, yes, because of the murderous intentions of the people, but God used it. It was actually in the plan of God. The Bible says that it was the determined purpose and by the foreknowledge of God that the death of Christ happened, because it had to happen. Because Jesus Christ was sent into the world to go to the cross to die in our place so that we would not have to die, so that we could have eternal life. And the great, powerful God is able to take sinful people and simply use them as a tool to accomplish his purposes. That's what he's saying here. And then He talks about the resurrection, that God has raised him up, having loosed the pains of death. It was not able that Jesus would be held by them. And death, you could almost think as being all tied up in state of captivity, being dead. Peter said, it's not possible for death to hold him down. Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, came back from the dead and rose again. It is the work of God the Father. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is also the work of Jesus Christ himself, the powerful resurrection of Christ. And this is the great, maybe the greatest of all proofs that the gospel is true, that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and that he did what he said he would do. The resurrection. He's alive, and he's alive forevermore. And the people needed to hear this, and they needed to know that. Now, kind of interesting. We see that he sort of parks here that now on this resurrection. And I'm not going to take the time right now to read this. But let me, if I might, just kind of go through what he says. I'm looking at verses 25 through 28, and I'm just going to kind of read through my outline here. David said that he foresaw the Lord always before his face, so that he was unshaken, glad, and resting in hope. We find that in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. He said, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And this is the key part of the verse that Peter is trying to emphasize. He said that you have made known to me the way of life and will make me joyful in your presence. That's the essence of the passage of Scripture there in Psalm 8. And then Peter goes on and explains what that means. This is an amazing thing to see in this message here. There is the quoting of Scripture, and there is the explanation of Scripture, applying it to Jesus Christ. This is a part of Holy Spirit working and Holy Spirit preaching. Well, allow me, if I might, to just look at this a little bit. Verses 29 through 32. Let me look at that. It says this, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, okay? He wants to be really honest now and open about David, who's called one of the fathers, a patriarch, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So, what is this idea? You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Who's David? Is he talking about himself? Well, not really, because David is dead and he's buried there in Jerusalem. Therefore, he says, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God has raised up, which we are witnesses. Isn't it interesting here how he looks at the scripture and he says, this has to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. David died. Christ, yes, he died, but he wasn't left in Hades. He was dead only for that 3-year period of time, and his body never saw corruption. Even though he died, his body never saw corruption, which is an incredible thing. It didn't happen to David, but it did happen to the offspring of David. And David speaks as if he is Christ himself saying this that we read of, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One, the Christ, to see corruption. Powerful passage of scripture. And he applies it to Jesus. Jesus Christ is that seed of David, that offspring of David, that God raised up. And Peter and all of the apostles and all of those present were witnesses that Jesus Christ was alive, bringing together not only Old Testament scripture, but the testimony of the experience of the apostles who had actually seen Jesus alive. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. He says, this is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit of God that has been given to us. And then he goes on, he quotes another scripture. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, David's Lord, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Powerful. Jesus Christ, who was raised up from the dead, is also exalted onto the right hand of God the Father. It goes on in verse 16, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, this is key. We're seeing here that Peter is now basically beginning to prepare his invitation. He tells them that they need to know with certainty and assurance that God made Jesus Lord and Christ. God did this. They needed to know that. A lot of times we see as the first response to the message, as we'll read down a little bit further, where it says, repent. But don't forget what he says in the very beginning. Know for sure who Christ is. That's what we got to do. The people needed to know with certainty who Jesus really was, that he was Lord and Christ. That's key to the gospel. That's a part of the step of faith and believing. We go on and we look further here. It says, Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. There was a conviction going on. The Holy Spirit, who inspired Scripture, who was empowering the preaching, was also convicting the hearts of the listeners. Do you see how the Holy Spirit is involved in the whole idea of this message of the gospel? And it said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What do we do? What shall we do to be saved? That's pretty much what they were asking here. I mean, this is a crucial point. And notice what Peter says. He says, as we look further down to verse 38, then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord God will call." What a powerful passage of scripture. They needed to repent. They needed to have a change of mind. That's what the word repent means, to change your mind. They needed to stop being unbelievers, and they needed to believe who Jesus really was, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Lord, the Christ made by God. Amazing thing to see here. Not that Jesus was made by God, but he was made Christ and Lord by God the Father, by his plan. And we go on here and look at this. He says, he tells them to repent, know for certain, repent, and then be baptized. Be baptized for the remission of sins. Oh, that's a verse that says, getting saved, you got to get baptized. I believe the word here could be better translated, and be baptized in reference to the forgiveness of sins. Water does not wash away our sin. It does not bring forgiveness. No. It is the shed blood of Jesus Christ and our faith that brings forgiveness of sin. Baptism pictures that. So be baptized in reference to the forgiveness of sin is probably a better way to understand this passage of scripture. And so we go on here, and he says here, and you do that, what's the result? You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off. So who is this applicable to? Well, it's to you who are standing right here hearing this message. It's to you, but not just to you. It's to your children also, those that are so dear to you, who want to see them know the truth. And not only them, but also for those who are afar off, either geographically, people living far away, or perhaps people living later in time, in a different age. And for as many as the Lord our God will call. God has to call you, and yet you need to call in the name of the Lord to be saved. You see, those who call the Lord to be saved are the called of God, and the called of God are those who call upon the name of the Lord. We see the powerful work of the preaching of the word. With many words, other words, he testified and exhorted, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Everybody else, they're going the wrong way. Don't think that way anymore. Make that turn. Change your thinking. Believe on Jesus. Be saved. He calls them. And then we see the third area here. We have seen the powerful manifestation of the Holy Spirit. We've seen the powerful message of the Holy Spirit. And then we see the powerful metamorphosis of the Holy Spirit, the change that he works in people. And it's powerful. Look what it says. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that same day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Oh, in that one day, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 of them accepted the message. They gladly received, embraced the message.
of the gospel. They were saved. And then they were baptized, about 3,000 of them. And then they were joined to the other believers. They were all joined together in what we might call church membership unity. The 120 now became 3,120 about. And it was a powerful, powerful thing that we see here. It was a work of God, a metamorphosis that the Holy Spirit was working in their midst. What a powerful punch it was. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on. It wasn't just one of those enthusiastic days. You know how sometimes I didn't like the week after revival meetings, because the revival meetings were all kind of hyped up, and then the week after it sort of died down. Things continued to go on in a powerful way. For the Bible says here in verse 47, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued steadfastly. In other words, the word in the Greek means to be strong toward. They devoted themselves to these four practices of the preaching of the doctrine, the teaching of the apostles. Not only what they were saying, but the content of what they were saying. They wanted to learn the Word of God. They wanted to learn the truths of the Word of God. That's a sign, a mark of true born-again Christians. They continue in that. And that was going on. But not that. Not only that, they were in fellowship. They were in partnership, sharing together. They were breaking bread. They were involved in the breaking of the bread, probably the Lord's Supper, the communion. And in prayers, they were praying together. They were continuing steadfastly in these things. And then we read amazing things about this first church. And it's so amazing. The same Holy Spirit who was working then is present today and available to us. We've got to know that. We've got to believe that. It says here, it goes on, then fear came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. The emphasis on the miracles was usually in the New Testament, and particularly in the book of Acts, it was the apostles who were doing these miracles. That was going on. God was doing great things, and there was great fear. People were serious about God. Now all who believed were together. There was a spirit of togetherness in the church. And the Holy Spirit works that in the lives of people. People who before were just going their own way, wanting to do their own thing, now they were together with other brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And they had all things in common and sold their possessions and their goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And this was kind of this amazing sense of generosity that was given to these Christians. So often people are very selfish, very concerned about making their money and keeping it as best we can. And I'm not saying throw your money away. I'm saying that we have a tendency to be very self-concerned when it comes to financial matters. Here, these people were generous. I mean, this was unusual what was going on. And I'm not saying here that everybody, this is not communism. Communism is enforced. This is voluntary generosity that these believers had. They had property. Now they had to live in a house somewhere, but they had a lot of property. They said, I don't really need this. Other people need. They need some help. I'll sell it and I'll share. That was the spirit that they had. That's what we need to get a hold of here. These people have become generous people, sharing what they had with others
who had genuine need. And they were doing that. And that was a powerful thing, an inspiration to us, but a work of the Holy Spirit. And not only that, it says, so continuing daily with one accord, they were in the temple and breaking bread from the house to house. They were having people over for dinner, and it was all kind of built upon Christ. There were meals and fellowship going on. They were eating their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. I mean, being together was a blessing and a joy. Christian fellowship is meant to be sweet. And they were praising God. They were giving God the credit for everything that was going on. There was genuine worship going on and having favor with all the people. You know, when God truly changes Christians, not all people, but a great, great portion of the public likes what they see. They like to see the positive change in the lives of people. And they say, boy, what's going on over there in that church? Those people are different, and I kind of like it. I'm maybe they're a little bit spooky. Maybe I'm not quite sure to jump into that. But boy, it seems like something good's going on there. That's what was going on in the public. They were having favor with all the people, not the religious leaders, but with a bulk of people in public. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You see, the gospel was being preached, and people were coming to Jesus. And people were coming to Jesus a lot. Oh boy, we would love to see people coming to Jesus every single day. This was a special work of God on that. In that first church that the Holy Spirit was doing. But please don't forget, the same Holy Spirit who came on the day of Pentecost is still here today. We need to know that, and we need to follow Him and pray for His working not only in our lives, but in the lives of the people in our church. What a blessing to not only have received the gift of God the Father, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, not only to have believed in Jesus and to love Him and follow Him, but also to depend and rely and trust in the Holy Spirit to work through us because He is so powerful. Praise God for that. Let's bow together, shall we?